So we have a teaching team now, and I'm now officially PP, post-pastor. I thought that was pretty funny when I thought of it. And so we have a teaching team, and, you know, we always want to introduce the speaker because, so you'll know who it is. And, of course, since we have very different personalities on our teaching team, and so you might come one Sunday and get a particular type of personality, come the next Sunday and get a different type of personality. So it's to help you understand what's going on, have some continuity. But if you're the person waiting to be, like, introduced, it's pretty uncomfortable. So thank you, Catherine, for doing a much better job than I did for you. Because I realize, you know, like, you. Well, anyway, enough said, so. Everybody doing well?
Yeah.
Okay. Are you cold? Anybody cold? It's too bad, because there's about to be a prodigious amount of hot air coming from the front. So, yeah, you can barbecue your meat or whatever, so, yeah. Football fans, how you doing this week? I see a 49er fan. You guys got to be happy that the Ravens got knocked out yesterday, because they were probably the favorites to win. So, big deal, right? Are you like me waiting for baseball season? Okay. So, let's see. If you have a Bible with you today, go ahead and open up to the book of Matthew chapter 3. One of the things we're going to do today is we're going to do a little bit of biblical history, a little bit of setting some context for the time in which the New Testament arose. But we're going to do more than that as well. We have a theme this year, which is building the house. And this is going to be our theme all year. And we have a couple of goals with that. I mentioned we have a teaching team. One of our goals is we want to learn to work together as a team. And it's a little more challenging than one might expect when it comes to the topic of teaching, because we all have different experiences. We all have different educational experiences. We're all coming from different perspectives. That's the benefit of a team. But it's a challenge to work together and to make sure that you don't step on each other's toes and so on. So having one theme like this, we meet regularly, we try to help each other and so on, we're going to be building that. But also, we are building a house. Maybe we could even say rebuilding a house. I so appreciated having, like, the Fractured Actors people come up and do such a creative announcement and to talk about what they have going on. I so appreciate the idea that, you know, you can come here next Sunday and you can, like, learn how to do, what's it called again, stop action, claymation? It's, you know what I'm talking about. Where could you do that? You know, a few weeks ago or before Christmas, my wife and I were attending one of the classes that Linnea was leading on, I can't remember how to say it now, but basically it was on different cultures and how to speak across cultures. And then we would come in and hear just like a really great message. I so appreciate the creativity. I appreciate that this is a place where there's room to ask questions. I appreciate that this is a place where people have a freedom to exercise initiative. It's a unique house that we're building. But there are other houses, aren't there? And there are similar kinds of houses. Like, for instance, clubs are a similar kind of a house. You know, like I don't know, like the Elks, the Masons, clubs like that. You know, a club is a house where people get together because they like each other. They spend time together. They gather together in that house. Maybe they play games together. Maybe they do a project or two together. But they get a lot of identity out of that house. That's called fellowship. And certainly in our house, the church, we have fellowship. But the church is something more than a club. Another kind of house would be like an advocacy group, like a rescue mission, a homeless shelter, or various kinds of nonprofits. That's a different kind of a house. You know, in those houses, people have a mission, they have a focus, they're evangelistic about that. They want people to get involved, and they roll up their sleeves and they do things together, and they derive a lot of satisfaction from working together. Well, it's like that here as well. We have a mission. We actually have a variety of missions. That's the value of having so many different people willing to express initiative. We have different things you can plug in and so on, but the church is so much more than an advocacy group. There are other houses of worship. You know, there's temples, synagogues, mosques, and so on, but the church is different than all of those. The church is a unique kind of house because the church is the place where the Holy Spirit resides with people. That's what makes us so different and is so important. Paul speaks about this multiple times in the New Testament. I think he says it best in Ephesians 2:21 and 22, where he says, "In him, and him is Christ, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." See, that's the thing about the church that's different. That's why we're different than a club, we're different than an advocacy group, we're different than any other kind of place of worship. The Bible promises us that God, by his Holy Spirit, lives with us, and that we, in fact, are being built together into a domicile, a temple, it's called here, for God to reside within. We claim that when we gather together, we're building a house together, that God lives in us, among us, by his Holy Spirit. That's the focus we're going for today. So, again, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Now, if we could get into a time machine and we could go back to the time of Jesus. And I'm going to give you a little term, because I may refer to this term again. Second Temple Judaism. And there will be a test, so pay close attention. And keep your hands to yourselves. Second Temple Judaism refers to the period after the exile. You know, Solomon, when he was king, built a temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. When they came back from exile, they rebuilt it. Herod, when he became king, he built that temple out. The temple that Herod built was the one that existed during the New Testament times. So from about the return of the exile to the destruction of that temple, about 70 AD, that period is called Second Temple Judaism. It's a specific kind of a time, a specific kind of a place. Now, if we could take somehow take time travel back there, and we say, well, so what's distinctive about that? Like, I just said that what's distinctive about the church is that the Holy Spirit lives in us and with us. What would be distinctive about Second Temple Judaism, about that period of time? In my humble opinion, it would be the quest for righteousness. See, in Israel, ancient Israel, righteousness was a huge deal. It was a big, big concept. And in our day, it's a much misunderstood concept. You know, I challenge you to Google the word, and you'll find website after website that will say righteousness is the property of being right, of doing the right thing, and so on. That's way, way narrow. You know, we think it's being morally perfect. We'll say, well, God's righteous, he's morally perfect, therefore to be righteous is to be morally perfect. Again, this is really narrowing the concept significantly. There's a book, as Catherine mentioned, there's a wonderful book. It's called the Erdman's Dictionary of Early Judaism. Now, time for another word, Judaism. When you hear the word Judaism, it doesn't refer to like the time of Moses. Judaism becomes a term during Second Temple Judaism. Why? Because Judah is almost the only tribe that's left. And so that's why it begins to be called Judaism. So this book, The Dictionary of Early Judaism, is all about this period I mentioned before, the Second Temple period. So if you are like into biblical history, you'd like a weighty book to keep a door open. It's about $100. It's not that much. It is expensive, but it's totally worth it. But it's all about that period of time in various articles about that period of time. So in the article about righteousness, it says this, that righteousness is the ground rules that govern the relationship between Yahweh and his people, as well as between people. So see, in ancient Israel, righteousness was the glue that held relationships together between God and people and between themselves. It was like the mores of the time. It was like the social contract. It wasn't, to be righteous didn't mean that you obeyed rules in like some kind of an accounting system. Like there were the Ten Commandments and maybe 20 other things. And if you did all these things, you were righteous. It meant that you lived well within the society. You know, the way the story goes, God called Abraham, made a covenant with him, a relationship of righteousness. And the simplest way to say that is, you know, God said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And so to be righteous meant that you were faithful to that covenant, that you were loyal, that you were trustworthy within that covenant. And within Israel, there were three things that built really a righteous society, that knitted the whole thing together and made it work. They were sacrificial worship, the law, and prophetic ministry. So sacrificial worship. And we see Israel from the very beginning in kind of wilderness settings on altars worshiping God. And then this tent, this tabernacle gets built and eventually a temple. So the sacrificial worship was all about being righteous with God, having that good relationship with Him, and His presence would be there. You could go and you would know that God would be there at the altar. He would meet you, or He would meet you in the tabernacle, or He would meet you in the temple, and so on. And I think it's instructive to note that all of the fun things in Israeli life or Israelite life came from the temple. I mean, that's where they had the festivals, that's where they had the holidays, that's where they would get together and so on. The second thing was the law. Now, the law was never an accounting system. There was never the idea in Israel that if you obey this law and somehow your good deeds in the law outweigh your bad deeds, you will go to heaven. No one ever thought that. They understood it's like the ethical part of righteousness. Just like the temple worship helps us understand helps us stay in a righteous connection with God, the law helps us stay in a righteous connection with one another. And of course, these two things kind of work together. And then the third was a prophetic ministry. And the prophetic ministry was the way that God spoke directly into situations. Here's another thing. I've said this before, but you know, just in case you didn't hear me or forgot, the Old Testament prophets are not predicting the future. I mean, there's maybe just a little fraction here or there that has to do with the future. They are revealing God's heart into the situation. When they talk about the future, it's more like, here's what will happen if you don't pay attention to what I am saying to you. So the prophetic ministry was the way for God to direct people. So it was meant to be the society where people had an ongoing relationship with God, that ongoing relationship with each other. It was just, it was righteous. God could speak into the situation and so on. So by the time we get to Second Temple Judaism, though, by the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, righteousness has become a bit of a problem. And it's an issue for people about, like, why doesn't righteousness work? Now, we've got to go back to a little bit more biblical history. The Old Testament was gathered in three different periods of time. What we call the Law or the Pentateuch, the first five books, those were gathered just right before the exile. And, I mean, they had them, but it was nothing like what you would think. That's when it was all kind of put together. They said, this is truly God's word to us. We need to keep these. The second set of books, which are called in a Jewish Bible the prophets, and they include a lot of historical books, those were brought together after the exile. The third set of books are called the writings. And the writings a lot of you would be very, very familiar with. There are 13 books. I don't know if I can recite all of them from memory, but they include like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, Ruth, Lamentations, Job, Daniel. All of these books, they existed at the time of Second Temple Judaism, and they were read, but they weren't necessarily considered scripture yet. There hadn't been that moment where the authority said, this is canon, this is scripture, this is God speaking to us. Obviously, they used them. But when we look at these books, so these books are gathered during this period of time. Some are written during this period of time. When we look at these books, one thing we find is that there's a lot of debate, a lot of dialogue about righteousness and about it like being a problem. So the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book to read only on a sunny day, the writer, who is not Solomon, complains about the lack of human righteousness. He says in chapter 7, verse 20, he said, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. So he said, look, nobody's righteous. You know, it's not working for us. The next chapter, he kind of says, and it wouldn't do any good if it did. In chapter 8, he said, there's something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This, too, I say, is meaningless. So, you know, he's saying, like, look, nobody's righteous, and even if they were, what difference would it make? It doesn't get you anything. So the first thing is, people are not righteous, and that's kind of a generally accepted. But there's a little subtext here in this verse from chapter 8. The writer of Ecclesiastes is also saying God is not being righteous. Now, he's saying it much more subtly, but that's an issue in Second Temple Judaism. Why isn't God doing what he promised he would do? A big part of a covenant is a promise or a vow that you make. To be righteous means you fulfill it. Why isn't God fulfilling it? The book of Job. The book of Job is not about how Satan is going to get you. It's not about how God and Satan have a dialogue and they decide they like you and they don't like this person and so on. The book of Job is also not the oldest book in the Bible. The book of Job is gathered together during this period of time. The book of Job is probably an older piece of literature that was well known in the way that you and I might know the Odyssey or something like that, that some later writer then put some structure to make a story. And you know what the story is really about? Why isn't God righteous? Why isn't he doing what he said he would do? See, Job is a righteous man in the book. He hasn't done anything wrong, yet he's not doing well. His friends come, and what his friends do is they represent three different opinions on righteousness, and they're all basically quid pro quo. There's some version of that, and they all kind of feel at the end of the book, what God basically says is, I'm up to something bigger than you. So they're wrestling over this issue. Well, as they wrestle over it, they begin to look again at the law and the prophets, and they see something there that they had not seen before. And it's the idea that God is going to send a special person, and this special person is going to lead them to righteousness. We know this person as the Messiah. Here's an older passage, Isaiah chapter 42, one you'll probably be familiar with, a very famous messianic passage. Says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. By the way, in Hebrew, justice and righteousness have the same exact root. So we could almost say he'll bring righteousness to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives birth to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So it's saying here, so this messianic figure is going to come, and he is going to lead us back to righteousness. In fact, he's going to lead the whole earth to righteousness, and my spirit will be upon him. That's kind of the key thing. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice. The Messiah is going to restore righteousness to Israel. So that now brings us to the baptism of Jesus. So now again, in this day now, righteousness is a problem. I mean, the righteous system is broken, so to speak. The temple that they have, God's presence is not in the temple. So the temple, it's a conflicted thing. It's an ambivalent thing. On the one hand, it is the center of their national life and their national religion. It is the place where you must go to give offerings and so on. But God's presence is not there. There's no meeting with the righteous God in that temple. In fact, some people decide the whole thing is kaput, and they build a society alongside. Those people are called the Essenes, by the way, for people who are keeping a vocabulary list. So that's broken. The law is kind of gaining in prominence. But, you know, one of the big things that happens in Jesus' life, of course, is he's trying to argue the Pharisees back to a righteous interpretation of the law. And there's been no prophetic voice for like 400 years. So it's a real problem. And it's a problem that bothers people. Okay, so John the Baptist comes into this world. He's the first prophet in like 400 years, and John's message is basically twofold. He says he's the voice of one calling in the wilderness, you know, make straight pathways for the Lord. He really has two things he's saying. One is that to be born in Israel isn't enough. If you want to be righteous, if you want to enter into this relationship, you have to repent and be baptized to signify, to publicly proclaim that you have repented. The second thing is, he's pointing to the Messiah. He's saying, you know, the one who comes after me, he's the one. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. He says, I don't know this person. I don't know. He doesn't mean I don't know him at all. He means I don't know who it is, but I know that he will come after me. And so John comes baptizing. So Matthew chapter 3 then, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. So let's talk for a minute about the relationship that John and Jesus must have had. We call them cousins. And maybe we assume that, you know, kind of like maybe your dad has a brother or sister, your mom has a brother or sister, they have children, and maybe you get together at family reunions and hang out and tell stories and all that kind of stuff. They wouldn't have been like that. The word that's used is not cousin in that sense. It's more like relative. They're from different tribes. They live in completely different parts of the country. I mean, they knew one another, but it isn't like they grew up as like almost brothers or buddies like, you know, you or I may have with our cousins. We know also that they worked together for a period of time. We know this from the Gospel of John, that in fact, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing right next to where John is baptizing. So John knows that there's something special about Jesus. When he sees him come like this and he says, wait a second, why are you coming to me to be baptized? You know, you should baptize me. He doesn't know Jesus as the Messiah. He knows him, but he doesn't know that yet. What he knows, though, is there's something special about this guy. This guy gets it. This guy is like, he's got a purity. This guy is real. This guy understands and so on. That's why he's saying that. You know, you should be baptizing me. What's this going on? Now, Jesus' response is very important. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. This verse alone ought to kill forever the idea that righteousness is only moral perfection. Because which one of these guys is immoral? Which one of these guys is in need of that? They're talking about something different. Jesus is talking about this big thing that I tried to lay out for you a few minutes ago about the need for righteousness to be restored, for the promise to be brought. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. And that's what needs to happen. And this needs to happen as a part of that. What's really going to happen is that a baton is going to be passed. And God's going to verify that. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. It's kind of like John starts it and God finishes the thing. John puts him maybe in the water, then all of a sudden this thing happens. You know, the Spirit comes down like a dove. I, for one, would like to see that on YouTube. Now, I would love to know what that actually looked like. Was that actually like a dove? Who knows what that was like? And he hears this voice from heaven. This is my Son in whom I love. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is God putting his hand upon Jesus. The baton is passing from the old way of life, the old way of righteousness, to the new way of righteousness. The old way of righteousness was this combination of the temple, the law, and the prophetic ministry. The new way of righteousness now will be the way of the Spirit. John said that when the Messiah comes, he will what? Baptize you in fire and the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes upon Jesus then, now the Spirit becomes available to other people. Jesus says many things about the Spirit, of course. I'm going to just pull a piece out of John 16 for you here. Starting in verse 7, Jesus says, you know, very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. And of course, this is on the night before he is crucified. Unless I go away, the Advocate, or the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So see, he's saying, look, everything has changed. It's completely different now. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So he, the Spirit, will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He says about righteousness because I'm going to the Father. I'm restoring righteousness. The Spirit will be here to guide you into all truth and so on. So here's, I'm not done, by the way, but here's the point. Here's like the take home. In case I fail to land the plane later, here's what I'm trying to say to you more than anything. See, in ancient Israel, if we could go back there, it was all about righteousness, all about living in a right, faithful relationship with God and with one another together. And they had the temple, they had the law, they had the prophetic ministry to make that happen. Those things broke down for whatever reason. In our day, because Jesus has come, been crucified and rose again from the grave, we have the Spirit. We have righteousness by the Spirit. That's what calls us together. That's what makes us different. We are to live a faithful life before God by the Spirit. We are to live a faithful life with one another by the Spirit. The Spirit is what makes the church different. We think of the Spirit as being a personal possession. Now, we don't actually say it like that, but we imagine the Spirit filling us, giving us gifts or, you know, visions or dreams or whatever. We miss the point. The Spirit calls the body together, calls the church together, and in that temple empowers people to do these things. The fact that we have the Spirit in us is because we belong together, not because we have it and then we decide where we want to give it. Let me tell you, church is not a casual affair. It's not supposed to be something you think you can take and leave. Righteousness means we're living together before God by the Spirit. That's what the Bible's getting at. So how do we do that? Well, it's just, the Spirit is doing the same things with us, in a sense, they did with ancient Israel. Just like in the temple, they had worship, the Spirit is empowering our worship. Jesus, again, says in John chapter 4, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I'm a guy who I like to keep a little emotional distance from almost everything. You know, my joke is, you know, like I have one feeling and one spontaneous thing every year, and I try to schedule them early to get it over with. You know, I don't really like to, you know, kind of like let kind of the emotions take over and so on. But the fact is, when we are together and we are worshiping together, the Spirit of God likes that. The Spirit of God comes together. Our joint worship is a part of our righteous faithfulness to God. That's why, one reason why church is not casual. You can't do that at home alone. We come together, and the beautiful thing is we get to do it in a culturally fun way. You know, in our time, we gather together. We have, you know, guitars and drums and so on, and, you know, and worship leaders will crack jokes and so on. It's fun for us. We get to enjoy it. In another era, it was Gregorian chants. I suppose that was fun for them. But my point is, it's celebratory. See, the temple, that was a place where they got together. They had holidays. They had celebrations. So we gather together to worship. The Spirit is with us. It's a part of our righteousness before God. The Spirit is there. Secondly, he empowers our ethics, our ability, our way to treat one another. In 1 Peter 1 to 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, here's the key phrase, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I said the law was about how we act righteously with each other. The Spirit brings us together and does his sanctifying work while we are together. Does his sanctifying work out of our relationship with one another. You know, sanctification, we don't probably say that word a lot anymore because it's an odd word, in so to speak, but It's all about how the Spirit grows us up into the image of Christ. That happens in relationship with one another. It doesn't happen because you're like sitting at home doing your own thing. Now, there is a very real and powerful part of this where you are developing your own secret history with God, your own connection with Him, absolutely essential. But it gets worked out when we are together with one another. And I've said this many times, but you know, I didn't enter adulthood as somebody who was equipped to live. In fact, you know, being in hospice and, you know, working with dying people all the time, I am constantly facing my own mortality. And I realized, wow, that moment in 1978 when I decided to join the local church and stay there, I don't know what would have happened to me otherwise, honestly. I think I was a person, anything could have happened. I might have been a success, but I don't think so. I might have become an addict of some kind. I probably would have been the kind of guy who like had a kind of a small little life full of, you know, kind of little things that interested him and not much else. I didn't have anything to build my life on. There was nothing propelling me forward. I mean, I wanted to be rich and wealthy and have everybody love me and all that kind of, but there was nothing. There was nothing there. And so I came into the church, and the Spirit began to, through my relationships with other people, began to grow me up and change me and make me a different kind of a person when I didn't even realize it. Sometimes I had conflicts with people. And because I lived through those conflicts, I was changed. Sometimes I just did things with people and I got changed. Sometimes just being in the same group of people, the Spirit began to shape and began to mold me and so on. So the Spirit is empowering our behavior, empowering our relationship, empowering our ethics to change us. And the Spirit is speaking a powerful word into our life. Just like the Spirit animated prophets to talk about what God was up to, the Spirit animates us to speak into our lives. And now that happens so many different ways. Well, let me read the verse from Romans 8 first. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So that alone, like, there's no ambivalence in that statement. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. And by the way, leading doesn't mean that you make every decision perfect or that you pray for a week before you do anything. It doesn't mean that. It means, are you following the Spirit or not? The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are His children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. See, the point is, the Spirit wants to speak into our lives. Sometimes the message into our lives is you need to change what you're doing. Sometimes it's you need to restore this. Sometimes you need to shut up and suffer. Sometimes it's here's the power to kind of overcome this kind of thing. But the Spirit is ours together. So the question, I guess, is, are you then experiencing the Spirit? Are you living under Spirit-led righteousness? Galatians 5:5, the last verse, and almost the last thing I'm going to say, Paul writes, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So if you're, you know, you're listening to me today, or and maybe you're like me a little bit, where you know you have one emotion, one spontaneous thing every year, and you get it out of the way quickly, and you got to keep a little emotional distance, and you kind of wonder, all that to say this, we access the Spirit, we connect to the Spirit by faith. So as we're gathered here today, you know, we're going to sing in just a few minutes. Well, actually less than a few minutes, in a few seconds. The band is going to come up and going to lead us in song. The Spirit is here. Can I encourage you to, by faith, enter into that moment and see if God might say something to you? Maybe you're thinking about somebody you have a problem with, or somebody has a problem with you. Maybe that's the Spirit leading you now to go and make that right with that person. Maybe there's a behavior in your life you're like, oh, I don't know about that. Maybe that's the Spirit encouraging you, leading you now to set that aside. Let's pray. So God, as we gather to worship now, we ask that your Spirit would be with us, that you would empower us, that you would meet with us. I ask, God, that you would reveal things, you'd comfort those who need comfort, that you'd provoke those who need to be provoked, that you'd help us see things through your perspective. In Jesus' name.